The reason that we are here this morning, though, is as God's people, His congregation, to join our voices together and offer Him our praise. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Amen. Our scriptural call from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what can man do to me. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And let's pray. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. We have assembled to remember and to say, your steadfast love endures forever. Glad songs of salvation come from the mouths of the righteous. You have made your light to shine upon us. You have made this day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We give you thanks, for you are good, and we trust in you. You are our strength and our song. We offer ourselves in worship to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are at least a few personality types when it comes to the question of goals, when it comes to the question of trying to accomplish things, when it comes to the topic of trying to win. There are those who think to themselves automatically, no way, I can't do that. Those are the pessimists. There are those who think, oh, no problem, I got this. Probably call them delusional. Then there are those who are like, what goals? What are you talking about? And we could call them the apathetic. So we've got the pessimists, the delusional, and the apathetic. I just made those up. There's not like a, you can't go to a website and read about those personality types, but they function for this exhortation. Because according to God, we are, as His people, we are, every one of us, in a race. And it is not Christian to come in last on purpose. When Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first, that's a different context than the, oh, Jesus said the last will be first. I'm just going to let everybody go past me. So God says we are all of us in a race, and do you even want to win? Are you actually running in such a way as to then get the prize? You're in a race. It's not whether or not you're in the race. You are in it. Do you even want to do something about it? And do you know what that requires? So this is where that running, or one of the places at least where the running analogy comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul says he wants the prize. And so because he wants the prize, he also says, I discipline my body. There's a variety of words in the New Testament for discipline. This particular word is hupiazo. Here's some of the standard Greek definitions for hupiazo. The first definition is to blacken an eye, to strike in the face. That's because hupiazo is actually made up, it's a compound word. It's made up of the word eye and under. And as a verb, it means to hit under the eye or to cause a black eye to strike in the face. A second definition then, to bring someone to submission by constant annoyance, wear them down. But of course, this is Paul doing it to himself. And then a third part of the definition, to put under strict discipline, punish or torment. The various English translations can't even agree on what the best way is to describe the nuance of this verb. Because Paul probably didn't mean I keep punching myself in the face in order to win the prize. That would be physically distracting from running. So obviously it's a metaphorical idea. Again, different translations try to get at it differently. ESV, NAS have discipline. The American Standard Version has buffet, which is why then all the Baptist potluck preacher jokes used to say, I buffet myself, I buffet my body. Buffet is different. NIV has strike a blow. The New Revised Standard says punish. The Geneva Bible says beat down. Tyndale translates it as tame. I tame my body. And then the New English translation has subdue. Bottom line is that this sort of run for imperishable prize life, this sort of run for the prize, run to win life, is uncomfortable. It requires work and sacrifice and labor and discipline. I referenced last week in the exhortation that to one degree or another, now is a time of some measure of political reprieve. And what are we doing with that? It allows us, in some ways, some opportunities to run, and to run without the same sorts of fears, maybe, as we could have had otherwise, in public. And so, Christians, rise and run. Rise and run. Get running. Let's go. And if you don't want to, then something is a problem in the want to part. Whatever it is, love of ease, apathy, lack of faith, pessimism, whatever it is, let the Spirit convict you and let Him give you better wants to run where you are supposed to and not to be the Christian and let everybody else come in first. So as we are going through the book of Nehemiah and we see his wants and we see his efforts, these are actually for us as an example to consider our own places of where we have responsibility. Hence my exhortations. So if you are letting some sin cling so closely that it's hindering you from running, then you need to take that off. You need to confess it, turn away from it, and seek the Lord's forgiveness, obviously, and then His blessing on your work. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are regularly running heavy and slow under burdens of our own sin, of envy or fear, love of comfort. We often have not because we won't even ask, let alone act. We confess that our minds are at ease and we need your forgiveness for such low levels of want, for your name to be known, for our obedience to honor you, for our good works to shine in a way that others would see you. Help us throw off our sin, seek Jesus, run for the same kind of joy that is His. And Lord, the world, the unbelievers, the ones who can't even put things together in an ultimate context, they are often outrunning us in a variety of ways. They are more shrewd. They are more tenacious. And yet we know they're gathering and wearing themselves out for fleeting pleasure. So grant them repentance, not from work, but from self-will. Give them life, not apart from building things, but give them the right motive for building for your glory and not their own name. And this can only happen in Christ. So bring men to your Son. Let more and more confess that Jesus is Lord, and then let us live for his sake. We do give you thanks for your Son. We know that our faith is from him and through him and in him. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of our obligation to run, and how even Jesus then is our example, from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus has come and sacrificed. He has labored out of love for us. It is his joy that is offered to us, who then run by getting rid of our sin. So let us thank him for that forgiveness, and let us offer him our praise and thanks, and seek even his strength to honor him. Let's do that as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruin, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortresses of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me.
Father, even as that psalm lets us sing about the city that has your favor, even as your people sought your peace, peace among the brothers, let us, in our context, seek prosperity and peace that comes with your blessings on us. Give us a readiness to pray and work. And I ask that you would strengthen our hands for all of this. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why is it that we're working our way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? It never hurts to get a little bit more Old Testament in our lives. When Paul talked about all scripture being inspired by God and profitable, Paul was thinking in his mind that scripture as Old Testament. Now, we have reasons for acknowledging that New Testament is also inspired by God and profitable in the same way. But in a lot of ways, modern day Christians don't get lots of Old Testament, so here we are, and it is profitable. I think I'd add to that a little bit more specifically, that this is our history, and it's not our history because we are Israel. not because we're even the new Israel, but because all of this history is for us, even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. Does that mean we have to sometimes do a little bit of thinking through not just interpretation, but then application to see in how it applies in a different context? Of course, but it's still an example. It's still for our instruction. And I think especially these stories of trusting God and looking for God to give his good hand of pleasure on the work being done, the prayer, the sacrifices, even the hopefulness that God would fulfill what he said he would do in his covenant and his promises, these works of cultural rebuilding and reformation ought to give us hope. And so as Paul said in Romans chapter 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So again, in Paul's mind, in writing that in Romans chapter 15, he also was still thinking about the Old Testament. So we could do some more study of these stories, these narratives, for sake of our hopefulness in terms of the work that is in front of us. This is actually a narrative. Ezra and Nehemiah are one narrative of post-exile in Babylon with some movements, because it takes place over a significant period of time. Esther actually happens, you remember, in between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. So all these three books go together under some of the Persian kings, but this is a narrative that builds up not just our knowledge of what happened, but also our affections, and then again our hope. This is a true story of the interplay of prayer and how God stirs up the heart of political powers. You want a reason to pray for your authorities? Well, there are verses that explicitly command it. There are also then good stories that show what happens when God gives favor to his people through the stirring up of hearts of the political powers, of kings, of governors, of presidents. This is the interplay then of, we see praying and God stirring up the powers. We see vision and sacrificial labor, as well as then the ridicule and resistance that inevitably comes against those who are trying to do something. It's actually really easy to not face any resistance if you never get off the couch. That is probably the most certain way to not have anybody be a hater towards you, is just don't try to do anything. But as soon as you're actually trying to build, there's all the people who can see how you're doing it wrong. As soon as you have some success, you are starting to provoke a kind of envy that either they didn't have or you're starting to mess with their territory. That's certainly what happens even in Nehemiah chapter 2. But this is a narrative that helps us believe God's word and seek to live even how God might bless on a cultural and city building sort of scale. I really do understand that sometimes we're literally just trying to survive the day. And all right, maybe that's your calling right now, is to endure more personal, maybe private or familial. Maybe your burdens chosen for you by the Lord are more specific. But if that is as far as we get, we're just trying to individually survive the day, then perhaps we're not as interested in the glory of the Lord being a covering on the earth as much as the waters cover the sea. If you desire many more people to confess that Jesus is the Lord, if you desire for his name to be known as he blesses his people who are serving him, then our vision actually should be a little bit more. I'm speaking that tongue in cheek, a little bit more. It should be more than just getting through. We have work that is in front of us. Nehemiah is a great example of it. We could actually use a little bit more Nehemiah. We could stand probably to ask bigger. And maybe we have not, because we've asked not, so that we're not ready to risk it when God opens the door. We pray, we trust God, we ask for his blessing, and when that is the pattern of our lives, we are ready when it's time. Nehemiah is ready in Nehemiah chapter 2. So Nehemiah was a Jew who was working in the winter palace, Susa, of the Persian king. Nehemiah serving in the official role of cupbearer. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, one of Nehemiah's brothers, Hanani, seems to actually be maybe specifically a brother sibling, as well as some other kinsmen. They arrive back from Jerusalem and give a report to Nehemiah that the walls back home, though Nehemiah, there's no reason to think Nehemiah had ever been back home. It was home, he just hadn't been to his home. But things back home were not in a good condition. The walls were broken down, the gates were broken down. And though he knew that this state of things back in Jerusalem was a judgment on Israel's disobedience, he also knew that God covenanted to bless obedience. The judgment, the state of disaster, was there as a discipline. But if there could be a return to obedience, then he knew that God would bless them. And that sets him in motion. So Nehemiah began to pray, and he asked a big ask from God. In this chapter, chapter 2, he makes his second big ask, now not to the God of heaven, but to the king of Persia, to Artaxerxes. We're going to take chapter 2 in two parts. You can actually see in verses 9 and 10, I had Dave stop reading before he got to that part, but in verses 9 and 10, we meet the haters, Sanballat and Tobiah. You'll see again that in verses 19 and 20, it's Sanballat and Tobiah and even a third hater, a third part of the opposition. So we've actually got a nice break. We've got the parallels of the resistance at the end of each section. So resistance in 9 and 10, resistance in 19 and 20. We also see that twice Nehemiah talks about the good hand of his God, and there's one in each section. He talks about it in verse 8, and then in the second half, verse 18. So it seems like a reasonable division to me. Verses 1 through 10, you've got the good hand of God still with resistors. In the second part, which happens all in Jerusalem, you get, again, the good hand of God and still then some resistance provoked. So both of them are let us build. In verses 1 through 10, it is Nehemiah's request to the king to let us build. And then in the second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 20, it's Nehemiah actually rallying the people and saying, let us build, and gets them to actually say, let us build. It was a big enough ask to get permission from Artaxerxes and then even to get some authority and some supplies, but that wasn't the end of the thing, to have Artaxerxes' official permission slip. Then he actually had to persuade the people who were living there to get up and start building, even in the face of resistance. So let us build. This first part, let us build in terms of the request. And there's a few parts of this request. Starting in verses 1 through 5, this request is actually a dangerous ask. It's been 4 months since Kislev. Kislev was the month mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Now it's the month of Nisan, which is equivalent to our March or April. So springtime from November, December to March or April, so around 4 months. And the wine was before Artaxerxes. This statement is actually a comment about how there must be some sort of feast or banquet or party. Because I'm pretty sure the Persian king was having wine anytime he wanted. Nehemiah, we know as the cupbearer, that's what he said at the end of chapter 1. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. There's no way that Nehemiah got the report from Hanani in chapter 1, verse 2, and now hasn't seen Artaxerxes for 4 months. And there's no way that Artaxerxes has not had wine in that entire time either. This is describing a public party, a public sort of feast. Herodotus actually recorded, who wrote about the Persian Empire, Herodotus actually recorded that Persian kings often had feasts. They often threw celebration times. And occasionally, at those public parties, one of the things that they would do is they would, in order to show their lavish power and lavish generosity, they would actually receive and then try to fulfill the request of one of the party people. So regularly, they're having a celebration, and the king has, you know, he's feeling good. And, oh, who could I favor today? Who could I bless? And perhaps that's what Nehemiah is realizing, his position now, when the king wants some wine. Nehemiah has been praying and fasting for a while, and certainly, again, had not been out of the king's presence for that whole time, but something changes now. As cupbearer, the wine was his job. However much other authority or power Nehemiah had, it's not obvious. So cupbearers could have been super close. They could have been counselors. They could have actually died swallowing the poison. So different cupbearers had different levels of authority. So again, how much clout Nehemiah had in Artaxerxes' court is unknown. But in order to hand this cup to the king, Nehemiah had to be close. There was no lazy Susan that Nehemiah just spun the cup around, but he was on the complete other side of the table. So Nehemiah is up close, and he says, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." Now I want to know why now. "I had not been sad in his presence" implies that he had been being in his presence. It wasn't 4 months of not around. So he had been in the king's presence, but this is the first time that he let any of the sadness show on his face. Again, I actually read one commentator who said that the reason that he was now sad is because anybody who had been fasting and praying for 4 months would be gloomy. But I don't actually buy that. That was actually, again, and Nehemiah wouldn't know this, but Jesus actually condemned the hypocrites, the Pharisees, for putting on gloomy faces while they were fasting so that they could be seen by men. If you have a big thing that you need to pray and fast about, we actually think that you should try to be doing that in a way that maybe not everybody knows that that's what you're doing, because you're not putting on your funeral face every time you go out so that everybody, "Oh, what's wrong with you?" I actually don't think that that's the appropriate way to pray and fast. So Nehemiah clearly had up to this point not been. He'd been praying and fasting, which means it's on his mind. But why has he now decided to be sad in the presence of the king? Because this look was apparently a no-no in general, and it definitely would have been inappropriate. If the king is throwing a public party, this is inappropriate to act all fussy-faced right up at the king's table. He's having this great celebration. He is sharing the fun times with the people, and the guy bringing the wine has an unglad face. I think that it's because it was Nehemiah's chosen risk. I actually think that it was a strategic sadness. And of course, it does not go unnoticed. Nehemiah thinks that this is potentially the right time to get the king's attention and to see if the Lord would open the door for Nehemiah to make a request. "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? You don't have COVID. This can't be.'" This can't be long COVID that you've had for 4 months. That's not your problem. This is nothing but sadness of heart. You are depressed, cupbearer. What is going on? Now, we don't actually yet know what Artaxerxes' feelings are about Nehemiah's face. We don't know just yet. Is Artaxerxes actually irritated that Nehemiah is showing his feelings? Is Artaxerxes actually caring? Maybe. The ESV translation is okay, but it actually could be taken as this is nothing but a bad heart or an evil heart. So it actually is possible that Artaxerxes is wondering if there is some kind of disloyalty that is rising up in Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah has a guilty face, is maybe what it could appear like to the king. Not just that he is sad. Now, Nehemiah knows that this is risky. Then I was very much afraid. Either because he knew he was out of line for having a sad face in the presence of the king, or because he could tell right at the moment that the king was suspicious of how he was behaving, or because Nehemiah really knew that he was about ready to ask for Artaxerxes to reverse his policy from about 10 years before, or a combination of all those things. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever." That's a good start when you're trying to be diplomatic. It certainly gets out of the way that Nehemiah is supposedly not planning a revolt. So Nehemiah is not on his way to destroy or upset what Artaxerxes is doing. Of course, as we see, Nehemiah had been consumed with his concern for months. He couldn't get it out of his mind, and he knew that what he wanted was going to be a big ask. So he begins with, "Long live the king," and proceeds with significant diplomacy onto the dangerous ground. Nehemiah says, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Note that Nehemiah does not use the name Jerusalem, because the last time we know that Jerusalem was referred to explicitly was in Ezra chapter 4, verse 12, when some of the resistance at that time had written a letter to Artaxerxes saying, "This rebellious city." So Jerusalem as a name, interestingly, what are we looking at? Over 2,500 years later, still is a name that has a lot of baggage to it. You still can't say Jerusalem without potentially offending somebody in the room. So for one way or another, Nehemiah avoids using the name Jerusalem. Not necessarily because Artaxerxes didn't know where Nehemiah was from, but because it might have had a little bit too much baggage going with it. So Nehemiah plays on some of the sympathy strings for a sacred to him, the place of his father's graves, it's sacred and yet broken down place. He makes it personal. "This is a thing that I really care about, and is making me sad because it's not in a good state." So he is seeking personal sympathy from Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes did not miss that there was a request still coming in this communication. I actually really parentally dislike this approach. As a parent, I prefer, "I know you want something, can you just tell me what it is?" Nehemiah still has not actually made his ask. He knew that it would potentially be the big ask, so he's waiting for an open door, and he gets it. So again, whether Artaxerxes was laughing, "Oh, what are you wanting?" or whether he was a little bit more cynical, either way, Artaxerxes got that this was Nehemiah being polite, diplomatic, and says, "What are you requesting? And so this was it. This is now or maybe never. This is ask the right thing or get your head taken off and let the birds come eat your head out of the basket like previous cupbearers were under threat of. So we are sort of holding our breath at this point. That's part of what makes it such a fun, are we allowed to say fun? It's edifying, but such a fun story. What is going to happen? And this is right when Nehemiah shoots what some have called the arrow prayer. So he shoots it swift and straight. Other options for this kind of prayer are like the flash prayer. You got a flash mob, there's a flash prayer. Super short little in between Artaxerxes saying, what are you requesting? And giving the answer, Nehemiah prays again. Now he prays based off of a body of work of prayer. At least 4 months of praying and fasting. So this wasn't his only time asking. So maybe with your arrow prayers, you want to make sure that you've got the rest of the army lined up behind the hill before you just send off your one little Robin Hood arrow. So that's good. The prayer is good. It's definitely communicating Nehemiah knows that he needs God's favor or else this is going to go bad. So I prayed to the God of heaven. He had been praying, saw this as the open door, and said, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Jerusalem, I'm sorry, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. So he still doesn't actually say Jerusalem, and he still at this point doesn't even use the word walls. But it required reversing Artaxerxes' decree. The decree we went through in Ezra chapter 4, verses 21 to 22. So again, the opposition tries to get Artaxerxes to shut down any progress that's happening in Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes replies in his letter and says, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt. Do not let them rebuild it. Nehemiah is saying, let us rebuild. Artaxerxes already said, do not let them rebuild. So Nehemiah knows that this is the policy that he wants reversed. It turns out there was a tiny little loophole left in Artaxerxes' original decree. He says, therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. So, even in that comment, the laws of the Medes and Persians were not supposed to be reversible, but Artaxerxes in the original leaves open the possibility maybe there'll be another decree. Still a big ask. It was dangerous. It is also very detailed in verses 6 through 8. A few things suggest that the scene changes between verses 5 and 6. It would be that there's a couple reasons why it's possible that Nehemiah, in recording this, now includes that the queen was with Artaxerxes. So maybe the reason that he mentions it now is because the queen was related. You know, she would have been familiar with the cupbearer. Maybe she was generally predisposed to like Nehemiah. So that's helpful. But in general, based off of different stories, even in the Old Testament, when kings threw parties, usually the women or his queen wife was not there. So the fact that she is here, whether or not she was predisposed to liking Nehemiah already, she's mentioned for the first time. It's not usual for a queen to be at the public banquet part. And then third, we have missed the yes, you can go. So all of those things actually suggest, it doesn't really matter on one hand, but they suggest that we have moved from the party, the public party, to maybe a little bit more private conversation between Nehemiah, the king and the queen, and then whoever else was in the court. We still actually don't know the specifics if the yes was said, but as we see, it assumes that he got the yes to go ahead and rebuild. The king asks, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So, clearly in principle. Now we're just talking details. In principle, the trip and the rebuilding was approved. How long will you be gone? This is sort of interesting because the only return that is actually explicitly mentioned in the book of Nehemiah happens in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, in the 32nd year of the reign of Artaxerxes, which means 12 years later. And there is no way that Nehemiah said, well, I'd like to be gone for about a dozen, baker's dozen kind of years. No way would Artaxerxes have been excited about that. In fact, Artaxerxes does seem to like Nehemiah, not just in having granted the request, but based off of some other things that he sends along with Nehemiah, we'll see in a few verses. So Artaxerxes likes him. He wants him to come back. Maybe Nehemiah did come back in an earlier time before just 12 years from now. He just doesn't record it. But again, it's reasonable to assume that the 12 years we have recorded was not the original plan. Again, Nehemiah's ask required Artaxerxes to overturn the policy from 10 years previous. He asked big, he got his answer, and then he asks for more. If it pleases the king, because Artaxerxes hasn't asked if there were any other things he wanted. Nehemiah is going forward with the approval. If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. So why would these guys stop Nehemiah? It would be more understandable. Remember when Ezra left? Ezra had tons of gold and silver with him. Nehemiah is taking letters. Ooh, they're going to steal my letters? So it actually even seems like Nehemiah kind of anticipates traveling by himself or with a very small crew. He's not gathering a bunch of other Jews now that are in Susa to go back with him like the previous guys in the book of Ezra. So what is it that makes Nehemiah think that he should get some letters with authority? Well, he anticipates some resistance. He anticipates that the people who originally wanted to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem are not going to be happy about a new plan to try to rebuild Jerusalem. So he asks for some letters to get him there and get going, and he's not finished with the big ask, because then he says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. So the lumber is going to go towards three different projects, including the city walls. City walls are a big deal. They'll be a big deal for still chapters to come. His brother Hanani had told Nehemiah about the broken down gates and the broken down walls, and the city was in trouble and in shame. And so Nehemiah has not only been praying, he has been preparing and planning for what he needs. If he got permission to do it, he's been strategizing on what they would need when they got back to actually do the rebuilding. He asked and he received. He had been careful. He was blessed with being persuasive. And Nehemiah understood that it was because the good hand of God, the good hand of my God, was upon me. End of verse 8. Nothing about the 3+ months of travel. We get, though, to verses 9 and 10 with a displeasing aim. There's no asks in these verses, but what he is trying to accomplish is not appreciated by some people, by some locals. Again, we skip over the travel part, get right to the important part, the haters, which foreshadows the second half of the chapter. It foreshadows the next coming chapters. One new piece of info is that the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen, which were not included in Nehemiah's requests. Remember, Ezra went out of his way to not request a military escort. In my mind, I kind of have when Aladdin enters the city to the parade and entourage. So Artaxerxes wanted Nehemiah to be safe, but it's one guy. We're not actually told that there Again, presumably there were a couple other people that went with Nehemiah, but we haven't met them. So it's mostly Nehemiah and his army. But it's Artaxerxes' army that is letting Nehemiah get there safely, but also communicating some style. He's got the royal army with him as he enters into Jerusalem. Who is this guy? He is a guy that has some letters. He doesn't say what his purpose is just yet. In fact, he doesn't even say it for some number of days until he's done some investigation, as we see in the last part of chapter 2, which Lord willing we'll get to next week. But he has this royal entourage, and he arrives in style. And then we get some big names. But when Sanballat and Tobiah heard this, they threw a hissy fit. They had a temper tantrum. They were not so happy about this. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. These guys undoubtedly had their own little fiefdom. They had their own little local controls taking place. They were the guys with the big boy britches. They were the ones who were getting what they wanted. They were the ones who were recognized when they walked into town. And so they weren't happy that anybody had come back with this army to then potentially do something good. And this is just the introduction to them. They actually have a bunch of ways that they express resistance coming up. So sometimes you just got to do something by faith. Nehemiah was acting based off of his understanding of the Lord's promises and covenant to his people, that when they honored him, when they obeyed, that he would bless them. And in particular, in their case, that he would bless them in a particular place with the city we sang about, the city where there would be peace within its walls. Nehemiah believed that this is what God had promised when his people obeyed him based off of the Mosaic covenant. And so he was ready to pray and act by faith. Sometimes you've just got to do something by faith. And oftentimes people then say, okay, like what? And this is where any sermon call to action gets challenging, because some of you are already exhausted from trying to do stuff by faith. And you're actually the ones who then hear the exhortation or hear the call. And you're like, I'm already living 10 days every week. And yeah, I want more. I want the Lord to be pleased even bigger. And so, like, you know what? I'm not saying you don't need to do anything with this. You can be encouraged by it. But, like, maybe you need to try to get back to 7 days worth of things and seeking the Lord's blessing rather than on 10. But the challenge is, so when you have a call to action, like do something by faith, trust the Lord and seek his glory, seek his blessing. Some people are already exhausted trying to do that, and everybody else, not everybody else, but a bunch of other people aren't even listening. So when you're not even trying, then lack of trying usually goes along with not even hearing when someone else is saying you should try. So that's a challenge then to find application for all those groups all at one time. The people who are distracted, they expect 2 or 3 bullets. Do this, do this, do this. But sometimes without putting any effort into their own thinking. I don't know, people. Have you been praying for what God wants you to do? Nehemiah was ready to make the dangerous and even detailed ask, because he'd been praying and fasting for 4 months. I don't think that the application here is that you need to do it for 4 months. I'm not going to write a new book on cultural building by 4 months of fasting. Like that is not, that sort of specific application is not what is required here. But the idea of wanting, knowing God's word and knowing what he said about his own glory and how he gets it is worth then praying for and seeking for him to make clear what my calling is, what my responsibility is. In what ways could I see the Lord be glorified through various labors and sacrifices and even risk-taking? The Nehemiah narrative shows us what kind of praying, preparing, and risk-taking come from those who believe that God will do what he said. And part of even the reason for considering this narrative is to see God honoring one of his servants who trusted him and then took action. You want that same kind of blessing? You should want that same kind. You should want the Lord to be honored in the work that he has called you to. This is a kind of story that rebuilds our hope. Do we have not? Because we've asked not. And so, having not asked, we're not ready. When even the door is open in front of us, we hold back. We're waiting. We need to be knowing his word to know what he wants. We ought to be praying to him and even being sacrificial in the endurance of those prayers, the consistency of those prayers, so that the little arrow prayers are just on top of a big pile of dependence and trust. And then, recognizing that there's likely to be resistance, we go ahead and go forward anyway. Let us want more. God's good hand to be on us in the success of the different work and tasks that we have in front of us. Part of the reason for studying Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is for sake of our community, church, cultural opportunities, even in this time. And God's good hand has blessed us with some sorts of reprieve to let us run, even as I said in the exhortation. And so get up and run. That's figurative. You don't have to get up and go run right now. But we have work to do, and Nehemiah is a great encouragement for our efforts as well. More to come in the Nehemiah story. Father, thank you for this part of your word. It is profitable for our own training, even for reproof and correction, to challenge maybe lack of wants in our hearts and provoke our faith and our imaginative coordinates so that we would want your glory to be known even more. So work that among us. Yes, as individuals and those responsibilities, but even as a church, that we would be running, sacrificing, all because we trust you, and then you are blessing us. Bless us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My omnibus class has been reading the Communist Manifesto this weekend. We don't read it in order to embrace it, but to hate it with the heat of 1,000 entrepreneurs. Jonathan Swift once said that truth limps and falsehood flies, which means that Marx travels on a Concorde plane, but it was built from his favorite diversity, equality, inclusion wing, so it's fast, but the doors keep blowing off mid-flight. Anyway, there was a phrase that I noticed this time reading it that was apparently a regular phrase in the 19th century. So near the end, the manifest distinguishes true communists from wannabe communists, and especially from those who are only, and this is the phrase, hole and corner reformers. Hole and corner reformers. What is a hole and corner reformer? Well, it's a person who wants change but would like it to be small. Who would really like to see things be different, but let's not make a big deal out of it. Let's go ahead and it's a hole. We're back in the corner. It can be quiet, maybe even secretive. We won't need to make a big mess out of anything. It can be piecemeal rather than overhauling the whole system. If it can happen without making a big deal, even with quiet and nice and witty words, good. Don't make a scene. You know that Christians can't be hole and corner reformers. The only hole we're allowed to focus on probably is Jesus' grave, and that's empty. And the fact that that hole is empty means that we know the one who has defeated not just sin, but who has defeated death. As for corners, well, every corner is Christ's. So he's the cornerstone. All the corners in the public square are his. We're not backing into any corner to shy away. We are announcing to the world that the King is risen and the King is returning, and we're living on behalf of the King. It's not hole and corner reforming. It has changed everything about our lives. So, to be clear, this communion meditation has not been directly to undermine the Communist Manifesto. That is its own effort. Simply riffing off of the wrong kind of reformer. The gospel is the word of truth for the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The gospel is the truth for the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing. And let that be true in our own lives as disciples. Let that be true for us as a church and for those who seek to do their work in Jesus' name, all the places they go. Out of the hole, in the middle of the room, not in the corner. Jesus is Lord of all of that. So, God has chosen you to glorify Jesus in your calling, which means that God has chosen to give you faith in Jesus as well as ideas for Jesus. If he's chosen you to glorify his Son by your faith and good works, then he has chosen you to have ideas to think about what those ways to honor him would be. The blessing that you are about ready to get from 1 Thessalonians is a blessing for God to fulfill every resolve for good. And so, Christian, have you made any resolve for good for him to fulfill? The blessing is for him to fulfill your resolves for good. Make resolves for good for him to bless and fulfill. And so your blessing. May God make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.